This morning, we will be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. This is on page 1006 and 1007 of your pew Bibles if you're opening one of those today. But if you want to open to page 1006 or Hebrews chapter 10, if that's on a different page in your Bible, we'll read the first 25 verses for this morning to study together. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1 through verse 25. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeated the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of the Lord. 1 week ago today, Sunday, my friend, a very good friend of mine named Jake, had a really great day. He's sort of a bookish introvert. In fact, if you're Facebook friends with me, we got some pictures back from the installation service, and he came and sat right over there, and there's a picture of me, and if you look behind me, there's someone holding a book, reading a book as he was waiting for the service to start, because books are a lot easier than meeting a whole bunch of people that he's never met before, so my friend loves to read. He had the entire day off to himself because his family was traveling. He loves that, eats that up. And he was practicing baking something new and decided to bake additional portion of what he was making and take it to his parents. So spent the evening with his parents from 7 to 11, had a really, really great night. Monday, my friend's father that he had just spent 4 hours with the night before became pretty sick, checked himself into the hospital, and by the next morning, he was unconscious with a ton of really terrible health complications. And he hasn't woken up since, and they're not sure if he's going to wake up again. And so I visited them yesterday and came to read scripture with them and pray with them and try to encourage them. and prayed with Rob, is his name, who was on all kinds of machines in the intensive care unit. And it was a really sorrowful occasion. It was a really terrible occasion. But there was so much hope that can only be attributed to the work of God in the life of that family. Because as devastated and as anxious as they are at the thought that they may lose their, his wife might lose her husband, and that Rob's son, Jake, might lose his father, they know that this isn't a different conversation where he's not someone who doesn't know Jesus. He does know Jesus. They know that even if Jesus calls him home in the next 5 days, or whether it's another 50 years, that when he stands before a holy and righteous God, he will not stand there on his own merits, on his own two feet, needing to plead his own case and point to his own righteousness and say, "See, God, I am really a pretty good person. You should let me into your kingdom." There's joy there, a joy, an unspeakable, incomprehensible joy that is only attributable to the power of the Holy Spirit comforting them in that difficult, dark hour. That speaks to a reality that Rob has, a high priest who always lives to make intercession for him. This Advent, we've been asking the question, why did Jesus need to come? Why did he need to come into this world, take upon himself human nature, live the life that he did, die the death that he did, rise in the resurrection that he did, and sit at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us? Why did that need to happen? That question, it comes in more clarity nowhere else than at a hospital or at a funeral home. There was a reason Jesus told us that it's far better for us to go to a funeral than a wedding. Because very often in this life, we feel like things are just going fine, and they are going to keep going fine, and they will always go fine until in a moment, over the course of a night, when your father was fine the night before and in the hospital the next. This becomes a real question. One that we have to grapple with and have to face. And so I want to lay that out there as we begin to unpack the scripture reading from today for Hebrews chapter 10. Do you know Jesus? And if Jesus called you home this afternoon, because you and I may beat Rob to glory, do you understand that? We have no guarantees. If that were to happen, do you have a hope and a confidence that is not in you and who you are, but is in an objective, sure confidence to enter the holy places through Jesus Christ? So this morning, we're going to answer this question, why did Jesus need to come, with a third answer. We looked in the first week of Advent that Jesus came to be our final high priest, and last week we talked about how Jesus came to establish a new covenant, and that through this new covenant, Jesus became our final high priest. And we talked last week about the reality that the priests of the old covenant are weak and useless, that they could not bring us to perfection. They could not make us perfect. That was in verses 11 and 19. And therefore they were weak and useless and set aside. Hebrews 7, chapter 18. And if the Levitical priesthood, this perfect priesthood that God himself set up, could not make us perfect, then how much less are our own priests, the things that we look to commend us before God, how much less are those capable of making us perfect? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 picks up on that exact point. In verse 1, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of a true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices." We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus came to offer a better sacrifice today. But these old covenant sacrifices, again, verse 1, that are continually offered every year, it's impossible for them. They can never make perfect those who draw near. The priesthood couldn't make us perfect. The sacrifices can't make us perfect. And he goes on and says it about four ways through the rest of this passage in chapter 10. to illustrate and unfold the many ways in which the sacrifices of the old covenant simply cannot bring us to completion as human beings. They can't atone for us. They can't take away from our sins. They can't make us perfect before a righteous and holy God. So we're going to look at what he's saying here. And then in verses 19 through 25, this extended section of the book of Hebrews sort of comes to a practical application head. And we're going to look at three exhortations. In other words, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, we finally come to very specific answers to that in verses 19 through 25. So we're going to look at the fact that Jesus came to become a better sacrifice, and then we're going to look at three exhortations that the author of Hebrews gives. So again, these sacrifices cannot make us perfect. And just like last week, I want you to think about your own sacrifices that you make. And now, probably not any of us are offering animal sacrifices. And again, if you are, I would like to talk with you after the service is over. But all of us have these little obediences in our lives. The person we put up with and we're very patient with. We have the cross to bear that's very difficult. And if anyone knew what we were going through, certainly they would see what a great person we are not to complain more than we do. We have the difficult situation that we have to, we feel that we have been very faithful to go through every step of the way. We have all of these things that we look at in our life and we say, really, doesn't this set me apart? Doesn't this put me over the top? Doesn't this establish me at another level? So that if I were to go and stand before God, I would be able to plead something in and of myself? Well, if the old covenant sacrifices were incapable of making us perfect, how much more are the petty little things that we do in our lives? They cannot make you perfect, verse 1. That's the first thing the author of Hebrews says. We'll go through the other three pretty quickly. Number 2, look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's saying, did you really think this was possible? That somehow your treason against the God of all the universe of heaven and earth could actually be appeased by the blood of animals? Did you really think that was enough? They can't perfect you. They can't take away your sin. More than that, in verses 5 through 7, the author of Hebrews says, look, if you knew your Bibles better, the scriptures have already told you that God doesn't want those sacrifices. So he quotes Psalm 40. Consequently, in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, in other words, he's reading this as a prophetic word of the pre-incarnate Son of God. When Christ came into this world, he said back in the Old Testament, the scriptures that you already have, sacrifices and offerings you, God, have not desired. You didn't want these. These weren't the be-all, end-all. These weren't the thing that you were really hoping for. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. If you knew your Bibles better, you would know. God never wanted those sacrifices. Not to take away your sins, certainly. The fourth thing we see comes in verse 11, where the author of Hebrews tells us that repetition won't help. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I can't remember if I've told this in here, but my favorite sketch from Saturday Night Live is the change store. It was an old commercial that happened, and the idea was to have all of these change stores on any block that if you wanted any combination of change, you could just go in and get your change. And at the end of the commercial, the branch manager goes, yeah, we do lose a little bit on every sale, but we really make it up in volume. Yeah, if you're not business, maybe you're not getting that. In other words, you're losing a lot of money on this business proposition. He's saying the same thing here in the author of Hebrews is. These sacrifices, no single one can atone for you, and you cannot make that up in volume. It's almost like a question. Okay, so you really thought these animal sacrifices would atone for you? Well, why then did they have to keep offering them. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. When were they ever going to make you perfect? The sacrifices cannot commend you before God. They cannot make you perfect. But if you lived sort of when this letter was first written, and you were hearing this, and you looked back over 1,500 years from the time when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai about exactly how you were supposed to offer these sacrifices, you might have said, well, wait a minute, what have we been doing for these 1,500 years? How is it that if these sacrifices cannot atone for us, if the priests cannot take away our sins, what have we been doing all this time? Well, the answer to that question cannot be that people living in the Old Testament did not receive forgiveness of sins. People living in the Old Testament were indeed forgiven. We just have to look at our Bibles. In Psalm 32, for example, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then in verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, O God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And here's just a handful of other passages where we read explicitly that God forgave people living under the days of the Old Covenant. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, that David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, his sin was taken away. Psalm 78, verse 38, Psalm 85, verse 2. People under the Old Covenant received forgiveness of sins, but how? Not according to the sacrifices that they were offering, the author of Hebrews says. One of my favorite shows, because I really think the American presidency is a fascinating thing, is the show The West Wing. If you've ever seen The West Wing, there was a secretary, Mrs. Lanningham, who was a faithful, loyal secretary to President Bartlet for many years, even before he was president. And tragically, just a reminder of what can happen in this world, at some point in the show, she's taken in a moment. She's killed in a car accident. And as President Bartlet is struggling with his grief, one day his confusion and anger and grief just sort of spill over into rage. He's furious. Why? For a really trivial thing. He can't find pens in his desk. He said, "Every morning I've come in here and there have been pens, good, high quality, thick pens that write well. They've been here in my desk. Where are they?" Because he's refusing to replace Mrs. Lanningham and didn't realize that Mrs. Lanningham, this entire time, every morning, had been placing those pens in his desk. They just showed up. He didn't ask how. That's kind of how the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. It atoned for their sins, but not according to the regulations and the merits of the Old Covenant sacrifices. When believers would come into the temple, they would offer their sacrifices. God would assure them that he had forgiven them. And they didn't ask questions about the mechanism. How is that working? Why do we keep having to offer these sacrifices? But in fact, they were looking forward to Jesus. Jesus saved Old Covenant believers just like he saves New Covenant believers. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not that people under the Old Covenant didn't know God, didn't have their sins forgiven, things like that. It's that the Old Covenant in and of itself didn't have a sacrifice that could finally, once for all, totally actually take away the sins of God's people. So here's what we find instead. That what the Old Covenant, number one, what the Old Covenant anticipated, Jesus accomplished. Look at verses 8 through 10. Reflecting on Psalm 40, the author of Hebrews says, "When he, Jesus, said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in offerings and sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will," and what's hard to see is that word for will is the same word used in, if you look up at verse 5, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." You didn't want them. You didn't will for them to come. "By that will," verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the old covenant anticipated, Jesus accomplished. Number two, what the old covenant left incomplete, Jesus perfected. Again, verse one, the law was simply a shadow of the good things to come. But those sacrifices couldn't make people perfect who drew near to God. In verse 14, though, however, we see by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What the old covenant left incomplete, Jesus perfected. And finally, what the old covenant could not take away, namely our sins, the sacrifices couldn't take away our sins, verse 4, the priests couldn't take away our sins, verse 11, Jesus actually forgave. Verses 15 through 18, where we read a quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the new covenant. The one sacrifice that actually decisively puts away sin forever. The sacrifice that must be our hope today, if we are to stand with any measure of success before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, this is the sacrifice that we must lay hold to. Okay, so what? So what? Is this just a really interesting theological head trip that sort of takes us through all of these fun little theological things and we get to sort of have our fingers dance through the Old Testament, finding proof texts here and there? Or does this actually make a difference in our lives? Well, the answer is yes. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm going to tell you that yes, it definitely makes a difference. But it's not just me. There are three exhortations that God himself gives us in his word. In verses 19 through 25. Notice at the beginning of 19, there's that word, therefore. Probably a lot of you know that if you see therefore in the Bible, you have to ask what it's there for. Well, it's saying on the basis of all these realities, on the basis of all of these things, therefore. And then we see three phrases that begin with let us. If you're a grammar nerd, these are called cohortative jussives. And there won't be a test, so don't worry if you're not a grammar nerd. But the point is, let us all together do these things. In verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. And in verse 24, let us consider. So, application time, practical time, rubber hits the road time. What does this mean? Let's look at all three of these in order. Number one, let us draw near. So in verses 19 and 20, he's saying, therefore, brothers, because of the shed blood and broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how it's talking about Jesus' flesh being the curtain of the temple. The image is that just as the curtain was torn at Jesus' crucifixion, so also Jesus' body was being torn. That's actually the line from Hark the Herald Angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus' own body is the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Because of this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But he says, therefore, brothers, in verse 9, since we have confidence, the word there is parousion, confidence, boldness. Again, I mentioned I think the American presidency is fascinating. I was at Barnes & Noble, and the other day, and I picked up a book about the history of the residential wing of the White House, the second and third floor of the White House. You know, the first floor is where the Oval Office and all of that is. The places where the most powerful people in the world come. But really, no one gets invited on the second and third floor of the White House. I don't care what king you are. I don't care what senator of what state you represent. I don't care who you are. You don't get on the second and third floor of the residential wing. That is for the president and his family. Which means that there are two teenage girls right now who have complete access so that all the armies of the American military protect them to the second and third floor. Malia and Sasha Obama. Why? Because of who their father is. That's the idea of boldness. You can go places where even the most powerful people in the world are not allowed to tread, into the throne room of God himself, because of who your father is through Jesus Christ. And so in 1 John 5, verse 14, he uses this word confidence, and he talks about it in the sense of prayer. If you are confident, then you will pray. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence, the parousion, that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That isn't a blank check. We have to pray according to the will of God. But practically speaking, here's the question. Do you have confidence on the basis of Christ? If the answer to that is yes, in sort of a dry, intellectual way, then what you won't be doing is praying. Where the rubber hits the road is to ask, are you in prayer? Are you dependent upon God to actually hear your prayers and listen to you and do the things that you ask when you pray according to his will? That's the first exhortation. It's very, very simple. If you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is for you, then you will have confidence to pray. Number two, not only let us draw near, but let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what confession is he talking about? Is this the Westminster Confession of Faith? No, that wasn't written for several hundred years. The confession that he's talking about is actually something that's also very intensely practical. Flip over, notice the phrase here, for he who promised is faithful, and then flip the page over to Hebrews 11, verse 11. This phrase comes up again. By faith, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who was barren but yet conceived, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This was a very practical thing. Could she trust God to do the thing that God said he would do for her? So here's a question. Do you actually believe, not just in a knowledge sense, not just in an assent sense, I believe that this stuff is true. The demons believe and shudder. Do you believe in a sense of trust that God will provide? Or do you live your life by scheming, taking things into your own hands, trying to arrange things so that they fit your agenda? Or do you believe that God will satisfy you? Or when push comes to shove, practically, do you believe that you'll get more satisfaction from clicking on a website? Number three, do you believe that Jesus will actually protect you? Or is your life consumed with worry and anxiety as you are destroyed by the fear of what might be? This morning I woke up, to give you a very small example. This is a very light example compared to some things. But we woke up and realized that the water raining outside, a gift from God, had come into our basement, which is not so much a gift from God. And so I'm getting up to get ready to preach, and I'm seeing, oh my goodness, and this really threw me off. And I had to just say, Jacob, do you believe this? Is this your hope? Or are you worried about your property? It's God's house, it's not mine. If he wants to do this, he has a funny sense of humor sometimes, and he will provide for everything along the way. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. The third exhortation is this in verse 24. Let us consider. The word here is to set your mind on something, to sort of ponder it, to turn it over again and again and again, to be consumed not with worry and anxiety and a desire for satisfaction and scheming. But look what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see two things here. Meeting together, actually being together with one another, talking with one another in one another's homes, developing friendships and relationships where there's a trust, where you know what's going on in their life, you know their junk, and they know all of yours. But not so that we can simply commiserate, so that we can simply say, woe is me, but actually so that we can hold one another accountable and stir one up and pray for one another with boldness, going before the throne of grace on behalf of one another, interceding for one another, just as Jesus, our high priest, always lives to make intercession for us, as we saw in Hebrews 7. Because brothers and sisters, these are the people. I mean, look around. That's not a rhetorical thing. Like, genuinely look at the faces of the people sitting around you. Yes, some of you are doing this right now. Some of you are not. Go ahead. Look around. Awkward. Awkward. Yes. Okay, good. Okay, so look around. These are the faces of the people that Jesus has given you to make you holy. He's given his Holy Spirit. He's provided nothing less than his Son himself. Didn't withhold his Son. And he's given you these people. As a church, we've got to come together. We've got to learn to love each other, to grow together. We've got to be vulnerable and transparent with one another, to talk about the places that we are struggling so that we can mutually encourage and care for one another. Because none of us on the last day is strong enough to stand on our own two feet. None of us can plead our merits, can plead our own case. All of us, one way or another, are going to end up at the same place that my friend's father is, on the doorway of the next life. And on that day, you will have had a lifetime of practically depending upon the sacrifice of Jesus to give you boldness and confidence in prayer, in trusting God practically in your life, and in considering one another, or you won't. What will you say then? These are the people God has given us for this race, this marathon that we are all called to, so that we can let go of the things that encumber us to lay hold of the prize of glory held out for us. This is why Jesus came, to be a sacrifice once for all, so that we might be made perfect along with each other and the people that he's given to us. For all time. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us boldness, not only with you, Father, but with each other, to believe that Jesus was on trial and therefore we are not, so that we can confess freely our sins to one another, not to commiserate and say, woe is us, but actually to seek holiness arm in arm as brothers and sisters together. Father, we ask that you would give this gift to your people, not your vague generic people, but the people in Harvest Community Church sitting right here, that we might be salt and light in the neighborhood where you have placed us for the glory of Jesus Christ, both here and around the world. We pray that you would do nothing else, though, if you do not exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, through us. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we ask, Father, that you would teach us every day to depend upon it. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.